Now, there is almost nothing worse than one of those churches where you go, which is dull, dreary, and dour. When you go to one of those churches where there is no joy, you go to one of those churches and you sit down and you're left wondering, is there anything good about the gospel? Is there anything good about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there is almost no greater contradiction to the truth of the gospel, which is itself literally good news, than a church that is lacking in joy, a church that is dull, a church that is grumpy, a church that is dreary and dour. Because as we're going to see together this evening in Psalm 126, what God is doing is a joyful thing. The good news of the gospel is a joyful song. And that's what we're going to see together in Psalm 126. So keep your Bibles open together with me this evening as we see God's glorious gospel, a joyful and wonderful thing together. Firstly this evening, if you're taking notes, God's joyous gospel. The psalm breaks down into two parts, really. Verses 1 to 3 and then verses 4 to 6. But this is the first three verses. God's joyous gospel. Now the psalmist, in this song of ascent, this almost Christmas carol that the people would sing as they went three times a year up to the temple to worship, this psalmist has something to sing about. He has great news. Just listen to those verses again. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. Well, what is it that the psalmist here has got to sing about? Well, here the psalmist is singing, rejoicing about something called the exile. Something called the exile which has finally come to an end. In the Old Testament, one of the great events of the Old Testament, or I say great only in the sense in which it is a big landmark event, not great because it is good, because it is terrible. But in the Old Testament, God's people of Israel, though they were God's special chosen people, though they had the temple in their midst, though God had spoken to them and given them the law, again and again and again, God's people rebelled against the God who made them, disobeyed his law, and went away from him. And we read in our Bibles again and again and again of the ways in which the people of Israel were not living as they ought. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophets like Hosea, continuously were sent by God to speak to the people, to warn them, to encourage them to come back to God, lest there be judgment, lest the curses which were written in the law would come true, lest God would come and punish his people for the way in which they rebelled against him. Sometimes the prophets in the Old Testament are referred to as being a little bit like policemen, or to give them a term they sometimes use, they are covenant enforcement officers. They're given the Old Testament law, the covenant, and the prophets turn up to tell the people how they are failing the Lord, failing to obey it, and they will face great judgment. And then eventually, although the prophets came, many, many prophets came, the people refused to believe. They refused to come back to God and to live and obey him. And so eventually, God brought about judgment. Initially, the 10 kingdoms who were in the north, the kings of Assyria, they came down and destroyed them. Then about 100 years later, the Babylonian Empire came in 597 to the tribes of Judah around Jerusalem and Benjamin, and finished off the work. There was total destruction. The city of Jerusalem was razed to the ground. God's temple, where God dwelt on earth, was destroyed. And the remaining Israelites were taken out of the land. They were taken off and taken away to Babylon in what would today be modern-day Iraq and Iran. Removed from where they had known. Nearly 1 million people were taken from their homes in Israel and taken off into exile. And it was God's judgment. God used the Babylonians, he used the Assyrians to bring judgment on his people. And his people spent 70 years in exile. But just as God had used one empire, two empires in fact, to take them off into exile, to punish them for how they had rebelled against him, God raised up another empire. He raised up the Persian Empire, and especially a Persian king called King Cyrus, who about 70 years later did something quite astonishing. In 539 BC, Cyrus issued a decree for the people of Israel, those who volunteered, were to return to Jerusalem, return back to the lands where they were from, with money and a permit so that they could rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, and ultimately rebuild God's temple. And about 40,000 of that 1 million who went into exile volunteered and returned to the land. And that is what the psalmist is rejoicing in here. The psalmist is filled with amazing joy, filled with astonishing wonder, because what they had thought was all over. What they had thought was the final and complete end of God's kingdom was not over. God had shown them great mercy. For though they were in exile due to their sins, God wasn't finished with them yet. And he used another foreign king to bring them back into his land. Now we know it's the exile. Verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Zion is the city of Jerusalem. It represents not only the city, but also where God's temple is. And some readings of this verse, which you might find in some different Bible translations, there's a footnote here at the end, halfway through verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of, and an A, or Lord brought back the captives to Zion. When the Lord restored his people from exile, it was as if it was like a dream. Just as for many people it is a dream that England should go on to win the World Cup again, 1966 all over again, but frankly, it is a pipe dream. But for them, the people of Israel, it felt as if it was a dream that they might return from Babylon to Israel. They said their mouths were filled with laughter, their tongues with songs of joy, because God was bringing them back into his land. God was bringing them back into relationship with him. It was such good news that the nations heard about it. But verse 3, they turned and said, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." That was the experience for those Israelites who returned from exile. The Lord had done what had seemed amazing and impossible, and they were filled with joy at the rescue that God had brought them. But today we know an even greater joy in the gospel. This is just a small foretaste of what would happen when the Lord Jesus Christ came. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to announce good news. He came to bring the gospel. But he didn't come to bring us back from exile or slavery. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to do something far greater and far more amazing than rescuing us from Babylon. The Lord Jesus Christ came to rescue us from sin, came to rescue us from the consequences that we have from rebelling against the God who made us, from rescuing us from God's anger at our sin. And he did it by coming to live and to die in our place. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve that grace and that mercy because we are guilty. But he came, and not only did he restore us into God's presence, but he came to bring us into God's family. So that God doesn't remain some sort of distant and grumpy judge, but God is our Father. So that we might be shown love and mercy, that we might call the Creator of heaven and earth our Father. That's why Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he describes the good news of the gospel, of what the Lord Jesus Christ does, as being filled with a joy that is inexpressible. It's why the Apostle Paul could write to the church in Philippians and tell them to rejoice always. I say again, rejoice. Because the gospel is good news. It is a joyous thing that God has brought us into his kingdom to be his children, though we only deserve punishment. The gospel is joyous, good news. And joy is a normal reaction to the gospel. It's a normal reaction for us when we experience God's forgiveness, when we know God as our Father in heaven. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists in his letter to the Galatians, that we are to know joy. Joy at what God has done for us. Joy at what God will do for us. Do you know that joy for yourself? Do you experience joy as a Christian? Joy in the fact that you are the Father's child. Do you come to church and sing these great songs? Do you sing, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven," experiencing joy? Do you sing, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God," knowing the joy of Jesus? Have you experienced that joy for yourself? You can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, seek his forgiveness, and experience the joy of knowing God as your Father. Secondly, God promises an even greater joy to come. This is verses 4 to 6. God promises an even greater joy to come. There's a switch in tone in verse 4. We go from "the Lord has done great things for us" in verse 3 to verse 4. "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will weep with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." One of the really useful ways to often think about a lot of the promises which come up in the Bible is to think about what's sometimes referred to as the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has died so that we can be forgiven all our sins. So if this evening you are a Christian, you have been forgiven all of your sin. But we're still waiting for a final day when we will be totally forgiven. We've been forgiven in the past because of what Jesus has done, but we're waiting for a final day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ will announce that we're forgiven. We still, although we are, we've been forgiven our sins, we've got a new nature living within us, we still sin and rebel. We still do things wrong. We are waiting. We're waiting for that day in the future when we will no longer sin, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. There are some things which we only taste in part now, and we wait for a final day to taste them fully. So joy is one of these things. We will taste it a little bit in the Christian life, whether or not it be just a feeling of thankfulness to what God has done, or whether or not it be a constant feeling of joy. For some people, that won't be a thing which we experience so much today. Many people struggle with depression and anxiety. And for them, they might not know the complete joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when the world is remade, when we will all know the true joy of the Lord Jesus. And we see some of that now and not yet tension in this passage. So the psalmist, he's rejoiced in the fact that they are back from exile in Jerusalem. But actually, things are really difficult. When the exiles were brought back to the city, they made some repairs to the walls, but they didn't get very far with the temple. It took over 18 years until the prophet Haggai came along before they started to actually get started with the work on the temple. They faced all sorts of troubles and difficulties as people came to seek to attack them. The people who came back into land, many of them strayed from God again. And in Jesus' day, though the temple had been rebuilt, it was still incomplete. Jesus and the disciples lived in a land which wasn't truly theirs because there was an occupying army in the Romans. The temple, which was in the middle of the city, didn't have God's glory dwelling in it anymore. There was still so much to be done in God's kingdom. So too today with the church. Yes, we have experienced salvation when we come to Jesus, but there is still so much more to come. And for many, the Christian life may be one which is filled with sorrow and tears. Sorrow as we deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus. Suffering and pain because we live in a broken and fallen world. And the gospel still hasn't reached the ends of the earth. There are still so many people who still need to hear for the gospel for themselves. So many who have yet to come to experience the grace of God. But the psalmist expects that these things will be fulfilled. That's why he prays, restore our fortunes. And then gives images of a rushing river, of a river which is flowing and full and vast. When he talks about sowing with tears, suffering, but yet reaping with joy. We're still heading towards that final day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, when the world will be remade new, when there will be ultimate joy forever. A day when our joy will be complete. When, as the book of Revelation says, the Lord himself will wipe away every tear, and we will know God's joy truly and completely forever. But until that day, we pray. Until that day, we pray to God, and we thank him for what he has done. But we pray as the psalmist does, restore our fortunes, Lord. Be at work to build your kingdom, to store up for us a great and future joy. The gospel is a great and glorious thing. Church is a place of joy because of what God has done for us. But church is a place too where we come and we share our suffering, we share our pain in the hope, in the certain hope that one day soon Jesus is coming back and our joy will be restored.